Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 5 as we continue our study in this great inspired history of the progress of the gospel in the hands of the apostles under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, we find many things blessedly instructive here in this book, spiritually instructive and practically instructive for us. And when we read of these apostles and the great boldness that they had, the courage that they exhibited in an unusual and wondrous way, we're looking at men who cowered behind closed doors when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We're looking at men who did not believe that Christ would rise from the dead before they were absolutely convinced of that, beyond any doubt whatsoever. We're looking at men of whom the Lord Jesus had instructed to wait upon the Holy Spirit and the empowerment, being endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're seeing men whose testimony would become unflinchable in the midst of whatever suffering would come, even unto death. For the apostles, they would continue, and they would not move from that which they knew to be the truth of God's Word. We have studied in this book of Acts, as we have beheld the Lord's power, as He demonstrated His power from heaven in sending the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we saw the power of Christ as a man who was lame from his birth, who never had walked, was given strength and healing immediately, and all the processes in his body were absolutely instantaneously restored, so that he began to walk and to leap and to praise God. The Sanhedrin, the high Jewish council, the ruling council among the Jewish people, were aware of these miracles. They were aware of the authenticity of them, just as they had been when the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles while He walked the earth. Now He does so through His apostles. And we learn in this chapter, verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And so the Lord, who was authenticated by miraculous works, now authenticates His word through His apostles. And the Sanhedrin are quite well aware of the reality of these things. And yet they, of course, did not bow unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, and particularly after the resurrection, the Sadducees take the lead in persecuting the apostles. We know that they denied the doctrinal truth of the resurrection from the dead. And so they take the lead after the resurrection. We saw the Pharisees more so taking the lead in the persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish Sanhedrin was made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. The Pharisees were the minority in that ruling body. And yet they were respected by the Sadducees because the Pharisees were more popular with the people. So they knew they had to give deference at times to them, and that explains some things also that we see taking place here. The Apostle Peter and the apostles had been apprehended because they were commanded of this Jewish ruling body not to preach, not to teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ceased not to do so. And so they were apprehended. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were charged. They were given threats not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there was the imprisonment. Peter was imprisoned. And there was the miraculous deliverance from that imprisonment through angelic agency that God had sent. And then again they were brought before the Sanhedrin. And we begin reading tonight in Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, and we'll read on through the end of the chapter. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council being the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" It's interesting that Jesus, the name Jesus, was not used by them. Of course, that was despised by them. "And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, on a doctrinal note, when the Lord Jesus here is shown to be the prince and the savior that God raised up to Israel, of course, he was the Messiah that God had sent. He is to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So that this is not something that is saying he offers repentance and he offers forgiveness, he gives it. And we shall find in the book of Acts that those who are truly of Israel do get this gift of repentance and forgiveness of sins. We'll find later in the book of Acts the quotation taken from Moses that those who are truly Israel will hear him, and they will. There is, of course, a remnant, and that remnant God never cast off, and the Lord Jesus does give repentance and remission of sins to the Israel of God. "And we are his witnesses of these things, so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, in the temple, and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, as I stated earlier, I endeavored to put down a few notes that I think are significantly drawn from the passage to which we affix our attention this evening. we have here the unshakable knowledge that impelled unshakable testimony. And it's for sure that no one is going to be a testifier of the gospel of the Son of God. No one is going to be a true witness of the Lord Jesus Christ unless they possess an unshakable knowledge, and that gives them an unshakable faith in the Son of God. And so we have here an unshakable testimony that is drawn from that spiritual knowledge that the apostles possessed. And what the apostles saw and heard, of course, that's what they testify of. And what they saw and heard went much deeper than the empirical evidence, which was in itself certain. Empirical. That means evidence that is drawn from observation and experience, as opposed to rather theoretical things. For instance, the theory of evolution is that which is devised of men. It has no true scientific basis, although it is presented as such. But empirical evidence is that which is provable. It is provable by observation and by experience. And of course, the apostles experienced the resurrection of Christ. They came to the place where it was undeniable. They could not deny it, so that in that regard it was empirical to them. The Apostle John in 1 John 1 writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we have handled." You remember the Lord Jesus Christ upon His resurrection, when we met with those apostles that evening, said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And of course, yet we say that their knowledge went beyond the empirical evidence that was in itself undeniable. They had a spiritual understanding. It's not simply empirical evidence that convinces men of their sinfulness and their need of the Savior and the wondrousness of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ and that God raised Him from the dead. It has to be the work of God's Holy Spirit. It has to go deeper. And only God reveals who the Lord Jesus is. And the Lord Jesus, of course, does that by His Spirit. He had said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." Men may come in a doctrinal system to acknowledge that He is God incarnate, that He is the Son of God, but it's only as God makes that truth known and brings it to the soul that men behold it. So these apostles, what they beheld went deeper than the outward evidence. They said, as in John 1:14, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They knew who He was. The Apostle John can write upon a knowledge that is firm, certain, in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And it was no little thing for a monotheistic Jew to come to recognize that God is manifested in a plurality of persons, in a triunity of persons. When they confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that becomes consistent with the Old Testament when it teaches of Jehovah. And of course, you can then take the passages and some of the passages in the New Testament, compare them to the Old Testament, and you find out that when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament as Lord, in the Old Testament it refers to Him as Jehovah. He is God. They knew who He was. They proclaimed who He was. And so this testimony that got them in big trouble was that which they knew with an unshakable knowledge, and that which impelled them to an unshakable testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did testify to the empirical evidence. They did declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what brought the great conflict, of course, with the Sadducees and the Sadducean members of the Sanhedrin. But no amount of suffering would remove them from obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, in saying that we ought to obey God rather than men, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who gave them the command to preach the gospel and to carry it. So they equate the Lord Jesus Christ there with God. And in their testimony of the gospel of the Son of God. And here, again, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're commanded again not to teach, not to preach in this name. And of course, they were awfully upset because in the temple and throughout the city, they had proclaimed the gospel. They had testified to that which they were witnesses of and eyewitnesses of. And they did so under the power of the Holy Spirit. When they were before commanded not to teach in this name, they ceased not. They continued to do so. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 4 and in verses 16 through 20, the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees among them, says, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." It is, I guess, seemingly somewhat astounding that you will find they never investigate the miracles. They never ask why these things happen. Their hearts are so turned and so opposed to the very truth, no matter how clearly it may be presented to them. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now, of course, in our passage, they're again brought before the Sanhedrin because they went right back to the temple and they continued to preach and teach Jesus Christ. They continued to declare the risen Savior. They continued to proclaim who He was and teach those things concerning Him and concerning His kingdom. So, this infuriates the Sadducees, obviously. And they really wanted to kill them, as the passage teaches us. They wanted to kill these apostles. They wanted to put a stop to this. And so, we read about that, and we read about the restraining counsel of one Gamaliel. A counsel not out of conviction, but out of most likely political expedience. Don't get the idea when you read this that Gamaliel is a friend of Christianity. He was no friend of Christianity. There were other reasons why he gave his counsel, but we read in verses 33 through 40, after Peter had said, speaking for the apostles, "We ought to obey God rather than men," and then goes on to preach again, "the God," in verse 30, "the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." Now that's interesting. We ought to obey God rather than men. He goes on to tell them it is God who raised up the Lord Jesus, the God of our fathers, the God who made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who raised up the Lord Jesus. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Of course, they continue to proclaim the risen Savior. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Now this is all we know about Theudas. We know more historically about the next man. And after this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now that took place when the Romans had taken power and had exacted taxation upon the people, and Judas of Galilee had led a movement against them because, as he said, the people of Jehovah should not pay taxes to the Roman power and come and be subjugated to them. So it's probably something similar with Theudas. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Well, of course, we have here the Sadducees again, and they're furious. Furious anger most often blinds to consequences. You do realize that, don't you? When anger takes over, it doesn't consider consequences. It is the heat of the moment in which it acts. And that's what happened here. They were furious at these apostles. They had commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus. Particularly, they were upset with the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their fury led them to want to kill the apostles. Then Gamaliel stood up. If you know anything about Jewish history, Gamaliel was the grandson of a very famous rabbi. His name was Hillel. Matter of fact, he was so famous, this Hillel, that he had what was called the school of Hillel. There were those who followed his teachings, and he was the leader of that and the head of that, and the one who was exalted as the head of that. And Gamaliel was his grandson. Gamaliel was the highest respected teacher in Israel. Matter of fact, later when we read the Apostle Paul giving his testimony, he'll talk about himself as he was as a young man, and he will say that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was taught the law. Gamaliel was the highest respected teacher in Israel. And matter of fact, later they quit calling something the school of Hillel and called it the school of Gamaliel. He was so well known among them. Known for wisdom, known for his eminence, known for his ability and strictness in the law. And he's the one who stands up, honored among the people. And of course, the Sadducees would know that. And he's the one who stands up in the council and counsels restraint concerning the apostles, and will cool down the hot heads who wanted to kill the apostles. Well, we might ask, what were his motives? And of course, we cannot enter his mind, but we can look at some context historically and biblically. We can realize some things that were taking place, and we can find some probable things, some probable motives for Gamaliel's counsel to begin with. To begin with, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees on good terms? No, they weren't. They were opposites. I don't know how much you know, we have the Republicans and the Democrats in our Congress, and when one is in power, the other sometimes is called the loyal opposition. But I don't know if I see much loyalty in the opposition these days, but anyway, there wasn't much loyalty from one group to the other among the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the Jewish High Council. And of course, the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, would be held by the Pharisees strongly. Later on, you'll find the Apostle Paul uses that very point to divide the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the book of Acts. So there was this opposition. And yet, Gamaliel was so honored among the people, and the Pharisees were more popular, far more popular among the people than were the Sadducees. So they had to give deference to them. They had to listen to what they had to say. And then there's something else also. There's a political expedient for keeping things quiet. They were under what power? Rome. The Roman power. And so their national liberty depended upon keeping things quiet, keeping things down. And we know also that the crowd was sympathetic to the apostles and to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were these elements that may have been ingredients in Gamaliel's counsel. And then if you read the Pharisees and you read some of the things that the rabbins taught, you'll find that they taught this very thing. This was a principle among the Pharisees. If God raises up something, then all you do is obey. He'll keep it, and you don't have to worry about it. If it's not of God, it will come to naught. That's what he's using. He's using that which was taught among the Pharisees. So don't think that he was a friend of Christianity. He's simply using an expedient in order to calm things down. He's no friend of Christ and no friend of his people. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, even if he was neutral, even if Gamaliel had been neutral on the matter of Christianity, which later history shows that was not the case, even if he had been neutral. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He that is not with me is what? Against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You see, one does not go halfway. They don't come and say, well, I have doubts. And no, we're not constituted that way. Pretty soon, it's going to have to come to either accepting or rejecting something. There's no halfway. There is no living in limbo, in doubt, as far as the things of God are concerned. And the one who is not for Christ is against him. And that was the case here as well. Then we have the suffering of the apostles. And their suffering, of course, we find to be viewed from an altogether spiritual understanding. In verses 40 through 42 of Acts chapter 5. And to him they agreed, that is the whole council. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, that beaten there would signify the kind of beating they did with 39 stripes generally. We're not told specifically that's what the beating was, but it was usually a scourging. And it was would be 39 stripes 40 save one, as the scripture speaks of it, that would have been a very severe type of beating. And of course, Gamaliel said, let him go. They couldn't just let him go. They wanted to beat them. They wanted to hurt them. They wanted to make sure that they no longer spoke the gospel, that they no longer declared the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they no longer preached him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Peter had said what? We ought to obey God rather than men. Does that mean when it's convenient to? Does that mean when it's involving your safety? Does that mean if men are gracious toward you when you do so? No. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, his name, in the biblical sense, when we speak of it theologically or doctrinally, it is speaking of his person, it's speaking of his work, it's speaking of his teaching. This can involve all the preaching concerning the Lord Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You see, they didn't view suffering in the same way they had viewed it before God did a work of grace in them, before they came to hear and understand the word of the Lord of glory. They viewed suffering from an altogether spiritual view. They understood it. And of course, even this beating and this scourging that they would go under was foretold by the Lord himself in Matthew 10:17, that they would be brought before men and they would be scourged. And they would be brought before their councils and so forth. So that this, of course, was a fulfillment even of what the Lord himself had taught them. But they could not, of course, stop the purpose of God. No one stops God's purposes. And though by appearance it seems the power's on the side of the opposers and the enemies, no one stops the purpose of God. And they understood that. They realized that quite well. Matter of fact, earlier during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would send forth 70 to proclaim his word. He would send his apostles, of course, with them. And they would come under opposition, but he would say, and that opposition would be spiritual as well as physical or outward. He says, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You're going to accomplish what I give you to do. When God calls one to do something, when God purposes them to do something, then he's going to keep them. He's going to protect them. Doesn't mean they won't suffer. Doesn't mean opposition won't come. It surely will. Just like the Apostle Paul says when he writes and tells the Corinthians, when he's at Ephesus, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. There's no such thing. You're not going to be a living witness to the Son of God. You're not going to bear the name of Jesus Christ without opposition, without suffering. The only way you get out of that is by just being silent, by not mentioning his name, by not mentioning his gospel, by not living in holiness different from the world. That's all you got to do. Then you don't have to worry about suffering from the world. But when one lives unto God in Christ, they're not going to get away without suffering, without difficulty. And yet God's purpose is going to stand. Has that been the history of the Christian church for these 2,000 years? Does it march on? Yes, it does. Through every opposition, every difficulty, every time that it would seem like it's destroyed, the witnesses get up on their feet again. You cannot stop the purpose of God. And the apostles understood this. And so with great threat to their very lives, they considered their suffering to be a blessing. They counted this as a matter of rejoicing, being worthy to suffer for His name. And of course, that put them under a special promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it does anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus and bears His name before this world. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from the company, and shall reproach you, and shall cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You see, biblically, suffering, even in our relationship to Christ, understanding that we belong to Him, whatever suffering comes, whatever trial comes, we're to count it all joy. Doesn't mean you'll be always joyful. You will have a certain kind of joy. But when you suffer, you're going to be in heaviness. When you greatly rejoice in the greatness of God's salvation and the wondrousness of His promise of the inheritance belonging to the saints, and yet, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, God is working something in His own, and that trial brings heaviness. It brings suffering. It brings difficulty. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. But yet, God is working His purpose out. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." James writes in James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." That gives us a key to those who are going to overcome in suffering. Those who love the true and living God, they're going to understand that God is working, although they'll be in heaviness, although the difficulties will come. That doesn't mean there's an exemption from all joy, because there is a joy and a foundation of joy in Christ and things eternal that is unmoved. And as a matter of fact, the suffering will promote, though both will be there. The Apostle Peter understood that. He would write about that. He could rejoice in this suffering. He could rejoice in the sufferings because it was a partaker of Christ's sufferings. He warns those who are going to come into great persecution in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 through 14. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in that you're made partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And He says, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. This is exactly what takes place here. They rejoice, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And under this threat, under this opposition, they didn't say, "Well, let's cool it for a while. You know, let's let things just settle down and then we'll go and we'll try to find some place where somebody will listen to us." Now, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Their unceasing testimony was because their portion was in the kingdom of God and of His Christ, not of this world and not in this world. They had an understanding that transcends this world. To begin with, You're not going to live unto Christ and unto God. You're going to live in the world. You're going to live in the realm of the world. Everything comes out of your mouth is going to be about the world. It's going to be about what's happening in the world. It's about tiny little things that have no meaning unless you're truly in God's kingdom. I love to converse on the things of God, don't you? Let those things that have meaning be that which we speak of and talk about. That's why even during our trial, our present trial in our family, my wife and I are able to converse spiritually. We're able to converse of things that are eternal. Trying to be under no delusion, but trusting God in the midst of the difficulty and the suffering. She has a knowledge that goes beyond this world. And we have a transcendent understanding that governs the suffering. As hard as it is, and it's hard, it's not easy. It's not designed to be easy. And there's purpose in it, and God's purpose in it. And if you do not have spiritual understanding, you will be devastated, and that will be it when you face such a trial. These apostles understood and saw things in a spiritual light. They understood things that transcend this world. Their portion was in Christ and His kingdom, not the world. Did they belong to themselves? No. They belonged to Christ. They were His. He was their prince and their savior. He was the one who was their commander and their leader. And the one who saved them by His grace. The one they would hear and obey. No matter what opposition came, it was He who commanded them to preach the gospel. And they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Whosoever will save his life, that means in this world, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You see, these men were already dead, but they were alive. They were dead through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not belong to themselves. They lived in the realm of God's kingdom. And when the time would come that they would leave this world, what would they say? Or they would surely, all of them, but echo what Paul said, wouldn't they? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. You love His appearing? And that's not talking about the second appearing. That's talking about the first appearing. That's talking about the manifestation of the living God in the flesh. The Lord of glory who came into this world to save sinners by the offering of Himself, by the blood of His cross, whom God raised from the dead as the apostles preached. Who's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high and is the intercessor and advocate of all of God's children. The one who takes the heart becomes the first love, preeminent above all, in the one who is truly born of God. And then whatever oppositions, whatever sufferings, whatever difficulties come, they're not going to defeat God's child. Because there's an unshakable knowledge, an unshakable faith, there's an unshakable testimony. Look at the difference between these apostles and Gamaliel. Vacillating. Hoping to keep things from getting out of hand because he's afraid of the Roman power. Political expedience. not truth and principle. And yet look at the apostles. They could say with the apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed. And continued unflinching in the face of whatever opposition would come. And who was blessed? They were. If we know the Lord of glory, doesn't mean we won't suffer, doesn't mean it won't be hard and difficult. It does mean we will have an understanding that transcends it and transcends the world. And that we have an understanding that is expanded beyond the confines of this fallen world. And if you don't have that, I pray God you would seek His face, that you would come to repentance, that you would give up yourself unto Jesus Christ. And then give thanks to the grace of God who enabled you to do so. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.